week. In attendance, again, just sickness going around. A lot of folks, a lot of you were not here last week. And so what a joy it is to see you back. Everybody's not in the best of health. Brother Dwayne is ill this morning. Miss Nancy had called, not well at all. Several others still kind of in the process of getting better. So continue to pray. There's a lot of stuff going on as far as sicknesses go. All right, we'll get started this morning. We'll pick up with what we began last week in our study concerning the King James Bible. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles, the book of Matthew, chapter number 7, and we'll kind of jump in this. Now listen, I'm going to be going fast, and I want to try to get through this. I'm going to be going fast, but at the same time, I want to take my time, which means it could go on for a little while longer. But I'm doing that on purpose because there's some folks in here, you have family members, or maybe even some in here that deal with other versions of the Bible, and I want this to be a help to you. Sometimes in an old-fashioned, independent, fundamental Baptist church like this one, and we're not ashamed of that, but sometimes we'll stand up and teach and preach and proclaim the infallible Word of God in the King James Bible. And sometimes in saying that, we're perceived as just old-fashioned. It's more than just being old-fashioned. There is good reason. And so we're dealing with that. We began last week. Of course, we began with the thought of going on unto perfection in Hebrews chapter number 6, verse number 1, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And there's some things that Paul's pointing out in the life of those Hebrew Christians that if there's an inability to settle some of those basic fundamental principles, then there's going to be an inability to go on unto a place that he terms unto perfection. We ought to all strive to be that kind of a Christian, ever growing, learning, drawing closer to the image of the Son of God, which is God's desire that we could be conformed to the image of His dear Son. I've got here an illustration this morning that you see obviously is here, and it is a tree. And the fruit on that tree represents just a small example of the over 100 other versions of the Bible that are out there. And everything from the Revised Version that began this thing in 1881 to the American Standard Version, which was America's version of the Revised Version. The Revised Version was in England. There was a 20-year copyright date. Zondervan caught on to that new version in 1901 here in America and translated that for and sold that for the American people. In 1901, the American Standard Version came out. It was only out for 23 years before that whole system went bankrupt. 23 years. Opposed to, as in comparison to the King James Bible that had its fundamental text, the Textus Receptus, or the received text, was around for 290 years at that time. And we all know it's still going strong today. But 23 years, correcting God's Word. That ought to tell you something. So we have here an illustration. We have the tree, obviously, that the root system is in the waste basket. There's reason for that. And the root system is the Westcott and Hort Greek text that they put together in secrecy and introduced it to the revision committee that was in England in 1871 under secrecy, because everyone that was a part of that meeting, a part of that revision crew, were sworn to secrecy, so the media didn't know, outsiders did not know, only the folks in that revision committee. But Westcott and Hort introduced to every member of that committee a copy of his or their own personal views concerning what they thought the original Greek text was. So these people went in with those two men dominating that meeting for 10 years, came up with a root system that would grow to produce all these other fruits, the new versions. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter number 7, listen to these words. In verse number 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. In sheep's clothing. Well, I tell you, you go into a Christian bookstore. I was in Mardell's last night, And I tell you, all them new versions look so nice, and boy, just spread out there from wall to wall. And of course, they got the little skinny place where the King James Bibles are, and only half of that section. Beware of wolves that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but, and this is the key, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And I want you to understand, when it comes to identifying where is the Word of God, what you've got to understand that you could, I got it right here, you can expect corrupt fruit. You can expect it. That fruit is going to be corrupt because you can expect corruption in the fruit when you have corruption in the root. This is the outflowing of what begins back here. This is Westcott and Hort's personal Greek text that is designed to be the opposite of the King James Bible. Westcott and Hort were a couple of basically infidels, as far as I'm concerned. They were rebels. Whatever was considered normal as far as Christianity was concerned, they were the opposite. And they put together this text, and they based it on two, they took their views from two main manuscripts that had just previously been, stick that one in there, that is Vaticanus. In fact, let me put it over here so you can keep see it. And then this one here, Sinaiticus. These are the two main foundations of that corrupt text. So we're talking about now, we see the root system, now we see what that root system is being fed by, these two manuscripts. All right, in conformity to the previously discussed parallels of the living word, talking about the word of God, the living word, with that of the written, we note that the two false witnesses pitted against our Savior prefigured that of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, those two, against the Textus Receptus. Understand, only two foundational Greek texts. Only two. Got to understand that. There's only two. The two foundational Greek texts is the collation of these, which produced all these, versus the one other foundational text, the received text, by which we get the King James Bible from. So automatically, you see, there's a line drawn, one against the other. So they're pitted against one another. By now, it should be elementary that these codices, talking about those manuscripts, owe their notoriety to an exceptional antiquity. In other words, they were old and post-1611 discovery. With the subsequent manifestation of this Alexandrian text in the revised version of 1881 and essentially all modern translations, Hosky affirms that he comes back and argues the fact that there's some stability to that, but he's wrong. All right, so that we're talking about those two pitted against one another. However, as the two false witnesses at Jesus' trial, recorded in the Bible, as those two false witnesses at his trial gave conflicting testimony, those two, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, also perjured themselves. In his highly acclaimed 924-page collation entitled Codex B and its allies, Hermann Hosker publicized what the Nicolaitan scholar continues to suppress. That is, Bill's chief treasures, he's talking about those two manuscripts, are so reliable that they are found to disagree with each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. So what's he saying? He's saying these two manuscripts that went into feeding the root system, Westcott and Hort's text, that produced this tree full of corrupt fruit, that these two disagree with each other in over 3,000 places. In over 3,000 places, they disagree with one another. All right, he says, he goes on to say, I have tabulated the major part of these differences. This is Hosker. I've tabulated the major part of these differences between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in the Gospels and given the supporting authorities on each side. They amount to Matthew, and he just deals with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, 656 times they disagree with one another. In Mark, 567 times they disagree with one another. In Luke, 791 times they disagree one with the other. In the book of John, 1,022 times, they disagree one with the other for a total of 3,036 times. To gain a better appreciation of this statistic, consider that the four Gospels, as situated in an old Scofield Bible, talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels consist of 153 pages. This statistic would average out to more than 19 disagreements per page. Those two disagree with each other. In 153 pages of the Gospels, they would disagree 19 per page. And so these two, I want you to understand, when we're talking about putting together, understanding where the other versions came from, you got to know that these are the main problems. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus text that went into the warped minds of Westcott and Hort, these two that then were perceived as such great scholars. They're a bunch of free-thinking liberals is what they were, and they were anti-Word of God, and they strove to change it, just like you'd think a young rebel would in today's society, and then snuck it into that revision committee under the guise of secrecy so nobody else would know, dominating that meeting, coming up with a revised version in 1881. From there, the American Standard Version. From there, the New American Standard Version. And all the way down to today's Living Bible, the NIV, the Good News for Modern Man, the New World Translation, and on and on and on it goes. Every one of them. Every one of them. So you got to understand that it doesn't start with just a faulty translation. It begins with a faulty foundation. And you have to understand that, because when it comes to which Bible, where is the Word of God, this is the strength of the whole argument, is that the foundation's fouled up. And admittedly fouled up, by the way. And so we're dealing with the subject of the Word of God. All right, the two feeders, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, constantly fed that root system that brought about that particular tree. Let's look at the example of the fact how that money was a big part in bringing it around to what it is. Let me read to you these two illustrations, and I'll go over it as fast as I can, but you'll get the gist of it. I'm going to pick up here. It says, but for the classic example of Bible thumping hypocrisy, consider the following contrast in marketing approaches. Talking about marketing approaches to the new version. In the preface of the Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version. All right, give me two young men up here. Chad and Isaac, you two come up here. Just for bring your Bibles with you. I know we're talking about Revised Standard, but we'll fake them out. Amen. All right, we're going to pretend he's holding a Revised Standard Version. I promise you, we're going to pretend that. Okay? And then we're going to pretend that he's holding a New King James Version. And we're going to pretend that also. All right? So these two here are going to make up our example. In a Revised Standard Version, in the preface. Now, when you go to the preface of your Bible, those of you that may not know, the preface is, I was right, you were right, wasn't you? In the very beginning. When you open that up there, you see that preface? It tells you a little bit about the foundation of that particular Bible. So you hold it right there in the preface. You do the same thing with yours, Isaac, right there in the very beginning. All right, so we're going right to the beginning of these books. The preface, this is what they say about this particular writing. All right, in the Revised Standard Version, which we know that's out of that mess right there. That's up there, the Revised Standard Version, which is a revision of the revision of the revision. Okay, so here we are. In the preface of these particular versions, it goes on to say this. In a nutshell, let me just read the highlighted part. The King James Version of the New Testament was based upon a Greek text, which is called what? The Textus Receptus, the received text or authorized version. Says it was based upon a Greek text that was marred by mistakes, containing the accumulated errors of 14 centuries of manuscript copying, We now possess many more ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. So they're saying basically in the preface of the American Standard Version that this is better because that old Textus Receptus was full of errors, full of mistakes, based on the information we had back then. And so this then is a better translation. Okay? Well, when we come to the New King James Version, we find that its promoters took an entirely opposite position. Singing the praises of the Textus Receptus, the New King James Version preface reads, and again, I'm just going to jump down and hit the highlighted parts. However, in spite of their age, talking about the Textus Receptus, in spite of their age, some scholars have reason to doubt their faithfulness to the autographs, since they often disagree with one another and show other signs of unreliability. On the other hand, in spite of their... Okay, let me back up. I said that wrong. They are... The New King James publishers are saying, even though they are older, he's saying they disagree. The manuscripts they use disagree with each other. So on his saying, he's saying that what we have is exactly right. What they're doing is taking things that are full of error and redoing them. On the other hand, the great majority of existing manuscripts are in substantial agreement. What they use is in substantial agreement. So we have the American Standard that says the Textus Receptus is outdated, full of errors, not for today's Bible readers. This is a better translation. The New King James says all that new translation that they use in their American Standard Version is filled full of errors. They disagree with one another. What we use is harmonious, it's together, and it's unified. That's a better translation. So which is the true representative of final authority, you ask? The answer may be found by considering the respective publishers. For the publisher of the Revised Standard Version, it is Thomas Nelson Publishers. Thomas Nelson Publishers. All right, while for the New King James Version, it is Thomas Nelson Publishers. Now, why would they do that? That's called covering your tracks. That's called learning to make money. Both of those publishers said the other was wrong. And you don't catch that unless you take time to open up and see where they're coming from. But when you look at it, you realize the fallacy of what they're trying to do. Okay, you guys can be seated. The other versions and the money to be made in them and the pride behind saying that they've come up with a better revision. All right, let me pick up here now. Although, let me see if this is where I want to go to. Yeah, I believe it is. Although our entire century has been inundated by over, and we're talking about the century, remember, he's writing from 1993. He's talking about the whole entire 20th century, the 1900s. Although our entire century has been inundated by over 100 versions and revisions, that averages out to more than one for each year, the degree of their acceptance has undergone a marked increase in recent years. As we discovered in chapter 1 of this particular book, and submission of affluence renders one incapable of pursuing spiritual priorities. With the closing quarter of this century, again the 1900s, earmarked by a rise of materialism, an unprecedented number of affected Christians were suddenly drawn to the prospect of abandoning final authority. Whereas their grandparents survived the Depression years, they survived the Depression years by relying on the King James Bible, despite the availability of Weymouths, Goodspeeds, Moffats, etc., a new age of yuppie grandchildren have pursued their freedom in the Bible of the Month clubs, where Billy Sunday would have never dreamed of taking on a wet community with a New Testament in modern English by Helen Murray Montgomery in 1924. Today's reformers have tried to build their moral majorities after morning devotions with the living Bible. With the dust settled, three front runners appear to have pulled away from the rest of the pack. These are the two previously mentioned New International and New King James Version, joined by the New Scofield Reference Edition in 1966, published by Oxford Press. The remainder of this chapter will deal with the NIV. How many of you know somebody uses an NIV? All right, I'm making sure I asked that the right way. Because hopefully you'll have some help for them. And again, I'm going to be going fast. The CDs will be made available. Take advantage of what I'm teaching you. Because it's more than just, and for two things. One, I want you to know where the Word of God is. Or more importantly, the specifics of our teaching is why those are not the Word of God. Why those are not the Word of God. Ain't no wonder why you can't get your life in order. You don't even know where to find the Word of God. You know, that's where we are today. It's whatever you say, whatever you feel, whatever you think is right. Well, you ain't going to have a good foundation to stand on. There's no way you're going to go on under perfection unless you get that down. So I'm trying to help you. At the outset of this study, one must be reminded of the underlying purpose for all such revision work. It is the obsession to conservative Christian scholars to convince the man in the pew that his authorized 1611 version has enough errors in it to need the reviser's expertise. With Brother So-and-so, when Brother So-and-so becomes intimidated by the professor's technical vocabulary, then Dr. Big Bottom will have succeeded in enthroning his conservative scholarship as final authority. The preface to the NIV makes it clear that the common man will never be free of his need for the scholar. There is a sense in which the work of translation is never wholly finished. The pious statement was followed by the encouraging news that numerous suggestions for correction and revision followed hard on the NIV's initial release in 1973, and then their concluding paragraph begins. Now listen to what the preface says in the what their goals were, speaking of the goals of the translators of the NIV. Listen to this. Like all translations of the Bible, made as they are by imperfect man, this one undoubtedly, talking about the NIV, this one undoubtedly falls short. Amen? They're admitting it. What they've translated has errors. Are you with me here? Undoubtedly falls short of its goals. Yet we are grateful to God for the extent to which He has enabled us to realize these goals and for the strength He has given us and our colleagues to complete our task. I like what Brother Grady says here. He says, spoken in the spirit of 2 Maccabees 15:38 through 39 and in the Apocrypha, the committee members resigned themselves, listen to this, the committee members that translated the NIV, the committee members resigned themselves to a faulty product and then have the audacity to give God the credit for their workmanship. Isn't that something? We know we were wrong, but we thank God for it. That's where they're coming from. Upon examining an NIV, the reader will discover that Zondervan Corporation excluded a significant portion of God's Word. Having been relegated to mere chaff, the following, now I'm just going to tell you these, so pay attention. The following, listen to this, whole verses have been omitted from the NIV. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, gone. By the way, that says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Gone. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Matthew 18, 11. Gone. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Matthew 23:14. Gone. Mark 7:16, gone. Mark 9:44, gone. Mark 9:46, gone. Mark 11:26, gone. Mark 15:28, gone. Luke 17:36, gone. Luke 23:17, gone. John 5:4 is gone. Acts 8:37, gone. Acts 15:34 is gone. Acts 24:7 is gone. Acts 28:29 is gone. Romans 16:24 is gone. And 1 John 5:7, most of us realize that one there is gone. Gone. Not only that, the Nicolaitan propensity for confusion is also exemplified in the NIV with a break in consecutive verse numberings. What do I mean by that? You read your NIV. If you notice, they put it in a paragraph form. Whereas your King James Bibles, for the most part, until here recently, and I don't like them, they usually go verse 1 and verse 2 may be in the middle of that line rather than verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, which we're all accustomed to and used to. But in an NIV, it's very subtly, you're reading along and they have them little bitty tiny numbers, not realize you're liable to read verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, then verse 12, leaving whole sections out. And so it just shows you here, what he says, which corresponds to the excluded scriptures. Such incongruity bears witness to the submission required
of all modern challengers to the enduring standard of the 1611. In other words, that doesn't happen in the 1611. It doesn't happen. Every verse, every word. And listen, don't you think it wise that if God's going to hold you accountable for every word, then you need to have a Bible that contains every word? The Zondervan Reapers have also excluded considerable portions from 147 other verses. Matthew, and I there's no way I could go through and read all of these. But I'm looking at probably in upwards of over 100 individual verses where sections were taken out of those verses. The day is surely coming when the NIV committee, Zondervan's cooperating bookstores, and their apostate customers will give account for the actions in light of Revelation 22:19, where the Bible says, if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, now the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. When we come to the analysis of the NIV's individual renderings, we are confronted by an unscholarly license. They talk about license if it's an unscholarly liberty to change it however they want to. Listen to these words. Here's what one of the revisionists said. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy, and this is your NIV, the first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought. Now that's key. Their main drive is to capture the thought of the biblical writers. Now my friend, that'll lead you down a scary road. They have weighed, and this he's going on to try to capture the thought, they have weighed the significance of the lexical and grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. At the same time, they have striven for more, listen to this, this is what their goals were, striven for more than a word-for-word translation. See? That ought to scare the daylights out of you. They just admitted they're not interested in word-for-word translation. They're interested in trying to capture the thought of these writers. And so they strove for more than a word-for-word translation because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language. Faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in the sentence structure and constant regard for the contextual meanings of the words. So they're saying this is why they did it, because of the statement. Here's the thing. If you take a language, if you will, a dead language that has not changed, you can go back to that time and find the meaning. But as time goes by and you start trying to capture the thoughts of those, you can't go back to that and try to find the meaning. Because now you're trying to get the meaning of the person who interpreted the meaning. And it just leads to more and more inability to discern what thus saith the Lord is. So the fallacy in that. Basically, this is Brother Grady picking up in his writing. Basically, this would break down in layman's terminology to a doing of what doing of one's own thing. That's the philosophy. When you start trying to capture their thought, you put it down as you see it. With a higher regard for the thoughts of the biblical writers, as opposed to their actual words, the revisers would be foreordained to employ a host of such frequent modifications in sentence structure. As we shall presently see, having striven for more than a word-for-word translation, they got exactly what they wanted. The following observations are not unique to this author. For over 3.5 centuries, up until the time of this writing, for over 3.5 centuries, God's people have understood Genesis 24, verse 22, to represent Abraham's servant giving Rebekah several gifts, including a golden earring. However, with the African manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, remember those feeders over there, as their guide, the NIV revisers came up with an African reading. When the camels had finished drinking, this is in quotation, so this is what the NIV says, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring. Nose ring. How's that for more than a word-for-word translation? In Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses asked God for a correct reply to the question he anticipated his people asking. What is his name? The King James rendering in Exodus 3, verse 14 reads, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. stressing the divine eternality. Divine eternality. The NIV changes this to the nonsensical, I am who I am. Can't you see the Jews' reply? Well, who exactly is I am who I am? This is about as scholarly as who's on first, what's on second, etc. When Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist immediately identified him as the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse number 29. A junior age Sunday school child knows that the Passover lamb was a type of the Savior. The NIV scholarship, however, changes the King James rendering in Exodus as he refers to your lamb for the sacrifice. It exchanges the words your lamb to the animals you choose. The animals you choose. And just several more, and we'll deal with those in a little bit. These examples are only three of the hundreds of others that appear to be randomly scattered throughout the corrupt NIV. However, upon closer examination, we discover that these changes tend to follow a pattern. I think this is key. The NIV, if you're not careful, you'll read the preface of that NIV, and they'll leave you with these thoughts that we got together. They'll leave you with thoughts that they had nothing to do with this. That they got together with the King James Bible and came up with a revision just to make it in a more modern English. And so what he's going to point out right here is that in more than a few places, the changes in the NIV line right up with these. Right up with them. So you can, I think I learned how that happened. Listen to this. And I think this is key because we're going back now to the root. Westcott and Hort, that were fed by the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The Westcott and Hort Greek text has come to be represented in what is called the Nestles or Nestle's Greek text. How many of you ever heard of that? That's a more modern Greek text. It's the Nestles or Nestle's Greek text. Well, you're not careful. They say they took that text. But what they don't tell you is that Nestle's Greek text is this text. Boy, the Southern Baptists, they're all over the Nestle's Greek text. All over. They love it. They live by it. They gather all the other translations from it. But what you don't know as the readers, the Nestle's Greek text is Westcott and Hort's text. It's represented by what is called the Nestle's Greek text, originally edited in Germany by Eberhard Nestle, the most recent of the son of Dr. Irvin Nestle, or his son, and Dr. Kurt Allen, and these readings have passed on through 26 editions to date. The flaws of this text is exhibited in the NIV and other English revisions, show an uncanny parallel to the hang-ups of Westcott and Hort themselves. So why the NIV wants you to think that it stands alone as its own interpretation of the King James Bible, it in essence goes right back to Westcott and Hort, fruit of that tree. Who's with me? I'm not slamming you that have your NIVs. And so I'm not saying I want to teach. I want to help you. I want to help you because I want you to be the very best you can be. Live up to every aspect of potential that God has for you. But you cannot do that if you don't have a Word of God that you can submit to. And when they'll tell you they're wrong, how are you going to submit to that? As the Cambridge professors were trained in the finest of liberal traditions, talking about Westcott and Hort, man, we just go on. And again, I'm trying not to just take all of this. When a man becomes puffed up by his knowledge of philosophy and science, an addiction to culture, and he's got C-U-L-T in big letters, culture is right around the corner. With its emphasis on refinement, social graces, aesthetic values, culture salves the rebel's conscience while he enthrones his own intellect as final authority. In other words, they say, I'm smarter than that old-fashioned version of the King James Bible. That's the Nicolaitan view in Revelation chapter number 2. Bunch of prideful, just liberal, just beyond. Boy, their intellect is just so great, they don't need to submit to any form of old-fashionedism. That's where that stems from. And you don't wonder why that permeates our society today. Not submitting to God's holy word. The Bible is very clear in its denunciation of this smooth-talking crowd, the Zondervan, etc., who by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In Romans 16, verse 18, the very man that God used to write that scripture was the antithesis of culture. Could you imagine Paul speaking to the Dicky Bird societies of the day? By his own testimony and by his own testimony, the undignified apostle was rude in speech. The NIV has Paul saying, instead, I may not be a trained speaker. Well, neither is Mother Teresa, but who would accuse her of rudeness? Paul had also referred to his speech as being contemptible. Of course, this is another no-no for the culture vultures of the NIV who simply changed it to his speaking amounts to nothing. These are types of Christians who are always stressing the love of God to the exclusion of His justice. A good illustration of this is the NIV's rendering of Psalm 136, because the word mercy, in Psalm 136, you hear those words over and over, His mercy endureth forever. Who knows what I'm talking about? All right, watch your NIVs now. Because the word mercy may imply negative undertones. Negative undertones, i.e. the recipient state before receiving God's mercy. The modern version inserts the word love. Love in its place. After 3 centuries of assurance that His mercy endureth forever, the church must now content itself with His love endures forever. In all 26 of those verses, in view of the Bible's warning that whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, the Bema-bound believer who would be more encouraged of knowing that His mercy endureth forever, not the love. They're going to have to face God with that. They'll be glad for His mercy in that day. Having supplanted the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost with science, philosophy, and culture, the end-day apostate has now become his own final authority. An examination of his methods of textual criticism gives credence to the adage, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Consider a well-known botching of Mark chapter 1, verse number 2. You have your NIVs, you follow along, amen? I don't want to hear no pages turning. All right, as is written, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's what the Word of God says. The NIV says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now notice the difference. It is written in the prophets in the King James Bible. Mark chapter 1 verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's what the NIV says. Here's the issue. The problem arises when you read the remainder of verse 2 and then verse 3. The Old Testament quote in verse 2 is not from Isaiah. You got to understand that. The quote that here in NIV it says written in Isaiah the prophet, that quote that's put down there does not come from Isaiah. It is quoted from Malachi chapter number 3 verse 1. Verse 3 is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 verse number 3. Malachi plus Isaiah does not equal Isaiah the prophet. It equals prophets. And on. As Westcott and Hort's liberal training led to their liberal theology, a Bible that encourages intellectual freedom, philosophy, science, and culture will also be found to espouse numerous doctrinal heresies. Reference has already been made to the NIV's altering of Psalm 12, verse 7, from thou shalt keep them, talking about the words of the Lord, in verse number 6, to you will keep us safe. With one stroke of the sickle, they have eliminated the Bible's most important reference on divine preservation. That makes sense, because they want to do away with that. And on and on. Listen to this here. Having attacked both the preservation and priority of God's Word, the NIV also maligned the most informative verse regarding proper Bible study. Listen to this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, we have the only command in Scripture. The only command in Scripture to study the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. It's what the Bible says. It's the only command to study God's Word. The King James rendering also instructs the believer on how he is to study by rightly dividing the Word of truth. Because all of the Bible was written for you, but not to you. He's just saying that. An ability to differentiate between Jews, Gentiles, and Christians, such as is taught us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, rightly dividing there the word of truth, making those different divisions. It constitutes the very foundation of conservative hermeneutics. So properly, the Bible tells us, study. That the Bible student could actually be weaned from the oppressive teacher posed a serious threat to the final authority of the Nicolaitan scholars of the NIV. The NIV saved the day by removing the word study from the text and by changing rightly dividing the word of truth to the nebulous correctly handle the word of truth. There is no commandment. Listen to this and be warned with all the other versions. Again, I'm trying to get you to see. We tell you the King James Bible is the word of God. What I'm teaching you now is why those are not the word of God. They're not. Listen to this. There is no commandment in any English Bible anywhere in the universe for the believer to study the word of truth unless he has an authorized King James version of the Bible. No other version. No other version. I don't know about you, but that's teaching me something. That's teaching me something. I hope it is you too. You've got to have an every word Bible. When you come to NIV's treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are outraged to say the least. You will recall, and I think I mentioned this last week, you'll recall that the extant correspondence of Westcott and Hort contained the Lord's personal name, Jesus, only 9 times in almost 800 pages. Accordingly, we discover that the name which is above every name has been stricken from the following verses in the NIV. And again, I don't have the time to go down through here, but I'll just give you a few. In the book of Matthew, 8 times. In the book of Mark, 3 times. The book of Luke, 1 time. John 3 times. Acts, 3 times. Romans, 3 times. Corinthians, 5 times. 1st and 2nd. Galatians, 1 time. Ephesians, 2 times. And on and on and on. The name Jesus taken out of their rendering. In John 9, verse 35, the King James Bible, Jesus asked the blind man, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The NIV changes this to, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Big difference. Big difference. Then there is the infamous corruption of 1 Timothy 3:16. That God was manifest in the flesh, they change it to "He appeared in a body." According to the NIV's rendering of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Christ was not eternal. It reads, "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." That's a big difference from old and ancient times to what the King James says, from everlasting. Yeah, right. Everlasting. Why would they change something like that? I'll tell you why. Because it comes out of this corrupt root system that's fed by these corrupt manuscripts. They say because these are older, they were found in 1850, but they were said to be older than any of the manuscripts that translated into the Textus Receptus. The problem was they were in such good shape because they weren't being used. They were trash. They were trash. Okay? That foundation, it's not merely the translation, the problem's in the foundation. The translation is the result of the foundation. From old and from ancient times. The blood is removed from the NIV's revision of Acts 17, verse 26, and Colossians 1, verse 14. Blood, listen to this, he says, blood and culture cannot coexist. Blood, I don't want that around me. It's because you're refined. And just on and on. The phrase, "without a cause," is omitted. These two pronunciations. Now let me back up. The King James Bible's rendering of Matthew 5:22 states, "Whosoever is," watch this now, again, you Bible studies, I believe there are folks that are really concerned about knowing God's Word. But you've kind of got into the NIV scene. I'm trying to help you. The King James Bible reading of Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 states this, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." By omitting the qualifying "without a cause," The NIV strips Christ of his sinlessness. In that particular passage, Bruce Lackey commenting, the phrase without a cause is omitted. Talking about NIV. These two pronouncements are quite different. One says, be not angry at all. Then it ends there and goes on. The other says, be not angry without a cause because of the consequences. The NIV would condemn all anger. And in so doing, would condemn Christ, or rather would have Christ contradicting himself in Mark 3, verse 5. Christ looked round about on them with anger, but he clearly was not doing this without a cause. And since the verse goes on to say, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, and the NIV points this out also, if the phrase without a cause be omitted, we would have the Savior breaking his own command and thus would not be sinless. Every word. Just a little bit more. Hang on with me. Believing that the customer is always right, Zondervan, the publishers of the NIV, Zondervan, created a product that would appeal to the refined sensibilities of their targeted market, i.e. the born-again yuppie. The NIV replaced hell in the following verses with accompanying generic substitutions. And I'm looking at over 70 times where they took out the word hell out of your NIV Bibles. Notice how this watered down position on hell has been articulated by the senior statesman of evangelicalism, Dr. Billy Graham. The only thing I would say for sure is that hell means separation from God. We're separated from His light and from His fellowship. That is going to hell. So he's saying that just being separated from God is hell. When it comes to the literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. When the Scripture uses fire concerning hell, that is probably an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse, a thirst for God that cannot be quenched. You see how that this modern Christian movement can fall into that when you have people that are looked up to like a Billy Graham? Having downgraded the Bible's eternal expose of man's money-hungry nature to being a root of all kinds of evil in your NIV, as opposed to being the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, versus the NIV's the root of all kinds of evil. The NIV gets down to the business by giving its health and wealth readership exactly what they want. In the King James Bible, we read, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Proverbs 16, verse number 3. But this has been changed to commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Something good is going to happen to you. The NIV's rendering of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10 informs these positive thinkers that the key ingredient for success is no longer the spiritual advantage of wisdom, but rather skill that brings success. However, as everything rises and falls on leadership, it would be in the area of pulpit supply that the NIV would minister to lukewarm believers the best. Because no man can serve two masters, materialistic Christians will be continually drawn to a host of non-convicting teaching ministries which put more emphasis on overhead projectors than altar calls. With a "we aim to please" attitude, the NIV Zondervan team has twice replaced the preacher with the teacher. In their back-to-back renderings of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. The NIV. Why? Where did all this begin? I think it began, first of all, in rebellion. You had two free-thinking, liberal college-goers that were a bunch of sissies growing up, according to their son's biographies of their fathers. Rebellion. They fell into this thing of higher education, looking for some new thing. That's foolishness. I think rebellion. I think relevance. Trying to make a name for themselves. It wasn't only just rebellion, it was what was right. That Dr. Westcott, I read his mother, wrote a statement concerning Westcott, said, I can't even fellowship with my own son because of his beliefs. So not only rebellion, going against what was right, but also relevance. They wanted to be somebody. Just like that's the Nicolaitan philosophy. And then also for filthy lucre's sake, money. Money. The revisions are a result of not merely faulty translation. That's the result. What I want you to understand is they are doomed. They were doomed from the outset because of a faulty foundation. Remember Matthew chapter number 7, we read as we began. No corrupt tree is going to bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And you're going to look at that fruit just as Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to look so good, and it's going to look so pleasing, and it's going to make you feel so smart that you will have bit into something that's going to bring you a sense of corruption and an inability to say your Bible is in fact an inerrant, infallible Word of God. And by the way, I declare that. My Bible is inerrant and infallible. You know, when it comes to faith, if you don't have a Word of God that you can say is in fact inerrant and infallible, when it comes to the very definition of faith, you cannot exercise faith. Because faith is always founded on the Word of God. But if you admittedly have a Bible that has errors in it, how in the world are you going to be able to do anything by faith? Because the place you begin to put pressure on may be the place that's wrong. And it'll let you down. But if you just determine that book, that standalone, it's not even really apples and apples. If I was to do the same illustration with this, with the King James Bible, the roots would be grounded in the Textus Receptus. And it'd only be one fruit on that tree. And it's the one that everybody else compares itself to. Now listen, I'm not a scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just as simple can be. But I get that.
Amen.
I get that. And I want to be able to stand upon the Word of God.
Amen.
And I need to know where the Word of God is. So what does it mean? Just understand that for 290 years... Remember that Revised Standard Version, 23 years, 1901 to 1924, gone. Somebody bought up the copyright and redid it later on in years, as years went by. All of these, since 1900, over 100 different versions since 1900, for 290 years. Prior to that, only one. Only one. You think the languages didn't change over that amount of time, but still they recognized the value of it and stayed with it. Since the onset of new versions, no great God-blessed and God-honored movements. Every great awakening, every great revival you ever read about is going to be founded in the Word of God, the King James Bible, Textus Receptus, as its foundation. Every one of them. None of those. You hear me? None of them. Like I said, I'm not real smart, but I get that. That's saying something to me. I'll tell you, they admit that their revisions have errors. Remember we read earlier. They admit that it's faulty and they give God the credit for it. I get that. The King James Bible does not have errors in it. The problem's not with that word. The problem's with me. And then fourthly, they attack the integrity. Every one of those attack in some way or another. They attack the integrity and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as well other areas. I'll tell you what, if I could, I'll issue this warning. I'm going to issue the warning to stay away from other versions. Stay away from them. Don't toy and dabble in that stuff. Stay away from it. Get a hold of the pure Word of God. Begin to pattern your life after it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The Spirit of God will illuminate your heart and give you insight. Get a hold of the pure Word of God. Don't think you're smarter than what God's put together here. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this book next week and show you some things that just kind of cause this to stand alone. But a lot of fruit. A lot of fruit right here as opposed to that. There is a difference. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed.